Well, I think it's 7 o'clock, and our study this evening, again, is in Psalm 119, and this evening we are looking at verses 105 through 112. Psalm 119, verses 105 through 112. Let me just read it. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at the stanza we cover tonight. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. O, accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. May the Lord bless the reading of his word and bless our time in it tonight in study. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together this evening. Bless us as we continue to look at this great 119th Psalm. It's a long Psalm, but it seems that every section has some new lesson for us and some word of encouragement for us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would guide us in our thinking. We pray that you would help us to understand what the psalmist wrote, and it meant so much to him. May it mean that much to us. May we truly find our joy in your word as he did. And may we be devoted not only to the understanding of it, but to the doing of it. So we look to you to bless us. Give us a informative, enjoyable time this evening, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The city of Paris is known as the city of light. It got that name because in the 1860s, the city installed gas lights along the streets so that it would be lighted up at night. Long before that, John Calvin's Geneva became the city of light with the light of truth. Because of his ministry, the city took as its motto, Post Tenebras Lux, which is Latin for light after the darkness. It stated the conviction that because of the Reformation and the return to its central principle, that of sola scriptura, or scripture alone, the darkness of ignorance and religion was gone and the light of truth prevailed. Calvin believed that God spoke to man only through the scriptures, and therefore preaching was always at the forefront of pastoral work. So in Calvin's day, Geneva was filled with sermons. On Sundays, sermons were preached in the city's three churches, one at dawn, one at 9 in the morning, and then one at 3 o'clock in the afternoon in all three of their churches. The children's catechism class was at midday in each of the churches. On Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, there were sermons in the three churches. The Bible was opened up all through the week, and it literally transformed that city from a city that was kind of a backwater, rebellious city to one that was orderly and prosperous. They chose their motto well, light after the darkness. It's good, but not original. The ancient writers of Scripture called the Bible light. That's how the 14th stanza begins, the stanza marked noon, which is the equivalent of our letter N. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The image suggests a lot of things, but for an Israelite, it would most certainly have called to mind his own history and how God had led the nation through the wilderness, guided by a pillar of fire and cloud. Well, that's the picture of our own lives, really. He guides us through a dark and dangerous way by the lamp and the light of His Word. That's what the psalmist is saying. And there is a direct connection between the psalmist and the Word, between the writer and Scripture. We don't know his identity. You read men like Spurgeon and Charles Bridges, men whom I enjoy their exposition, and they always have something insightful to say. They all say, David said this, David said that. There's no record that this is by David. We don't know who he is, but we know the kind of man that he was. He was simply a man of God who studied the Word and followed it. It's him and the Scriptures. And that's instructive. There is value in having teachers, an educated group of people who can explain the depth of the Word of God, can explain the doctrines of the Word of God, and go very deeply into it. Who hasn't prospered from our association with Dr. Johnson and the long ministry that he had here? He went into depth and made it clear. There's a place for that. But fundamentally, we are not dependent on a class of clergy. And that's not a particularly good term. It's kind of a pejorative term, really, for us at least. But we're not dependent on a class of men or women who are trained in the Word of God. We are all priests. And while that is really a New Testament concept for us, still, this man was, first of all, a student of the Bible. He had a direct relationship with it. He studied it seriously. His life depended on it. The lamp of God's Word burns brightly because it is God's Word. And so you will read men like Calvin, who I've been referring to, and I'll refer to him again in our lesson. But you read his Institutes, and he speaks about the Scriptures and the self-authentication of Scripture. And he means the Scripture's the Word of God, and the truth simply shines forth from it. You don't have to prove it. If you have ears to hear and eyes to see, it's clear to you. It's there. It's just as though if you have eyes to see, you know the sun's out. You don't have to work some formula out or get some evidences. You know it instinctively, intuitively. You know the sun's out. And for the child of God, we know that this is light because it shines out at us. But having said that, the only way we're going to receive that light, we're going to understand what it is teaching, its doctrines and all of that, is through the Spirit of God who's within us. And so the Word and the Spirit go together, absolutely. We cannot separate them. They're distinct, of course, from one another. The Spirit is the one who produced the Word through the writers of Scripture, and He's the interpreter of it. And so He walks with us in the darkness that this light illumines and dispels for us. He guides us through Scripture. We can't understand anything about what the writer here is saying unless we know the Spirit of God is the one that opens the heart and the mind to understand it. That means we can't be content with simply reading the Bible. We open in prayer tonight after reading the Scriptures. And what we're doing when we do that is we're really honestly coming before the Lord God and saying, we've read the Scriptures, we can never understand this and how it applies to us unless You open our hearts, unless the Spirit of God directs us. Whether the Spirit of God does or not, it's still the Word of God and it's still light. It's just that we don't see it. And so we look to Him to give us eyes to see, to, as Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1, to enlighten the eyes of their heart. And that's what we need. So the Word and the Spirit cannot be separated. As I said, He walks with us in the darkness. He guides us through the Scriptures. And that means we can't be content to simply read the Bible. We must seek Him daily for guidance. We must pray for that. It was when Israel lost confidence in the pillar of cloud and fire, when the people refused to trust in the Lord, that they grumbled. And they wanted to return to Egypt, and they fell into all kinds of trouble. Paul wrote of that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. He said that those things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. That's an, I think, an amazing thing, what he's saying there. He's saying, all that happened for your benefit, and we can learn from it. And there were evil things that happened, and that we're to learn from that incident in the Sinai, in the wilderness, so that we wouldn't crave evil things as they did. Trouble is, those evil things can come in some attractive and convincing ways. The Bible warns of that. The Israelites wanted certain things. What did they want? They wanted onions rather than manna. Now, there's nothing wrong with leeks and onions and fish, but they should not replace what God supplied. But that's the world. That's the world, that's the flesh, that's the devil, always offering substitutes that may on the face of it seem good, but they're not. Not when they replace what God has given us. And one of the main things that the devil replaces is the light. He has a substitute for it. It looks like light. It's not really light. But then that's Satan. Paul describes him in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. He's able to disguise himself as an angel of light. It's counterfeit light. It's counterfeit truth. It's not real truth. It seems valid. It seems to be what we should believe, but it's not. That's the deception. And so to recognize it as that, we must know the truth. We must have studied the truth. And that takes diligence. That takes time. That takes effort. I began with a reference to Geneva being a city that's full of light, the light of truth. In one of the biographies of Calvin, maybe the best one written, best one that I've read, by the author T.H.L. Parker, he stated that the preaching there made heavy demands on the people. And he wrote, on the lowest level, they had to take the trouble to understand. Now, that's, you would think so. On the lowest level, they had to understand. So they came to do that, to know what he was teaching, what Calvin was preaching. And that's true of all the ministers throughout Geneva. But on the lowest level, they had to take the trouble to understand. Calvin's sermons were lively. They were clear. In fact, Calvin tried to avoid technical language and big words. But when he had to use them, he'd use them, and then he'd define them. He kept everything as clear as he could. But nevertheless, it required that people pay attention, that people think. And then Parker quotes a German church historian, Karl Hall, who said, people today turn up their noses at the many sermons in Geneva and the intellectualist instruction. But we should realize that on this intellectualism depends a good deal of the penetrating power of Calvinism. The Calvinist knows what he believes and why he believes it. And I think that's a great statement. That ought to be true of us. That's what we all need. We need to know what we believe, and we need to know why we believe it. We need to think about the Word of God. What it really means, how it applies to us, how it affects things. And again, that takes effort. The psalmist would have fit in well in old Geneva. Now, having said all that, it's not enough to know what and the why of our faith. It's very important to know the what and the why, but it's not enough. The blessing of light and guidance is that it directs us in a path. It directs us to action. Notice the first verse. It is a lamp to my feet. It directs our conduct. And that's what he says next in verse 106. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. The Lord had showed him the way forward through his word, and the psalmist is resolved to do it, so resolved that he binds himself to do it with an oath. We don't see a lot of oath taking in the New Testament. It's serious if we do that, if we take an oath, and all of us who are married have taken oaths in our lives. We've all taken an oath to be faithful to our spouse and to be faithful to our responsibilities. So we're all familiar with oaths, but as I said, there's not an emphasis, I don't think, in the New Testament on that at all. But we've taken them, and oaths have their place. Still, I don't think the lesson here in this verse is take an oath. In fact, Charles Bridges, in his comments on this passage, warned against entangling one's conscience by multiplied vows. Our confidence is not in ourselves and our resolve to keep those vows or keep those oaths. Our confidence is in God's faithfulness to us. What certainly is the lesson here is take God's word seriously. That's really what he's saying here. Don't read it and neglect it. Read it carefully, alertly, and resolve by God's help to do it. I think that's his point here. And I think James makes the same point. He gave instruction in the warning against being merely hearers of the word and not doers. It's like a man, he says, who looks at his face in a mirror, he walks away and he forgets what he saw. No point. It is the person who looks intently at the law and is an effectual doer who will be blessed in what he does. There is no advantage in only hearing and not applying, not doing. In fact, it is unbelief to do that. Herman Bavinck was a Dutch theologian who lived in the 19th, early 20th centuries. It was a time like ours, a time of liberalism's attack on the Word of God, criticizing the authority of the Bible, and Bavinck was an orthodox theologian. He opposed that criticism. But he said that the period of dead orthodoxy, and it doesn't define what that period was, I think he may have been referring to the 17th century, which in 17th century Europe was sometimes referred to as a Protestant scholasticism, in which they understood things and they were very logical, but there wasn't any life, and it was kind of a cold orthodoxy. But regardless, he said, in the period of cold orthodoxy, unbelief in Scripture was in principle just as powerful as in our historical critical age. And what he means by that is dead orthodoxy is no less dangerous than the criticism, the higher critical theories, for example, of Scripture. Those who are within the traditional confession of Scripture, those that would say sola scriptura, those that would say it's inerrant and do not have any reality in their confession, it doesn't touch their lives, they don't really obey it, they're no better than the liberals, he's saying. The refusal to submit to the authority of Scripture by obeying it is really, according to Bavinck, an attack on its authority. It's unbelief. Faith obeys. Reformers put it this way, salvation is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. What the Lord desires of us is obedience and service from love. Selfless sacrificial service. Now, I do believe, and I think maybe in one of the future lessons make the point, there's much value to just knowing the Word of God. It affects us. Just knowing the Word of God, reflecting upon it, on the greatness of God, it moves us. It moves us in a direction, and that is what the psalmist is showing here. We are to be active. So we must know what the Word of God teaches. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to be intelligent about our faith. And yet we need to pray that God would enable us not only to understand it, but to do it, to make us vessels for the Master's use. What evidently made this a time in which the psalmist looked so carefully to God's Word as the lamp to his feet and a time of his resolve to follow it was affliction. Verse 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Well, we've seen that already from this psalm. Back in verse 71, he confessed, it is good for me that I was afflicted that I may learn your statutes. affliction, hardship, whatever it was, from enemies. He'll later talk about those who oppress him. But those who were against him, or just the circumstances of life that seemed to have conspired against him, drove him to prayer and to God's word. Ultimately, he knew this was of the Lord, this affliction, these difficulties. And when God's people experience affliction, God brings it, someone has said, as a father, not for his pleasure, but for our profit. And that's a good thing to remember. And the psalmist did. He understood the difficulties of life had come for a purpose, and it was to drive him to the Word of God and cause him to learn the Word of God and God's love and faithfulness in the midst of it. Yeah, that's not to say it's easy. No, affliction is affliction. It wouldn't be affliction if it were easy. So it's still hard. This man was fainting under it. And it's all through this psalm. He is in difficulty, and he's fainting under the difficulty. And so he prayed for God to revive him. And he prays it would happen according to the promises God had made. That's a good prayer. That's instructive as to how we are to pray, according to his promises. That is a recognition, first of all, that the promises are true. This is God's word. And act to me according to your promises. You said this about yourself. Do it. And that's what God wants to hear from us. He wants to hear prayers based upon his word and according to his promises. So it's not like putting a coin in a machine to get a candy bar. It requires earnest prayer. In fact, you notice this in studying the Lord's prayers in the garden. Before he was arrested and crucified, he continues praying. And as he continues to pray, he prays more earnestly. And he did so because through prayer he would receive the answer that he needed. And it's true for us. We gain what we need from the Lord and gain his promises through prayer. And sometimes they're delayed so that we continue in that prayer and become even more earnest in that. We pray according to his will. That's what God hears and that's what God answers. Now, I don't know if the next verse, verse 108, is to be interpreted as the psalmist expressing that God had answered his prayer, because the psalmist praises God, and one might take it that way, or it might be that he's simply in the midst of it, in spite of the difficulty, he still praises him. But that's what we read in verse 108. Oh, accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. The free will offerings of his mouth are utterances of praise. James Boyce wrote that praise and teaching belong together because they are what right worship and the practice of true religion are all about. Now, this is what ought to go on in church. First, the Bible should be taught because that is where and that is how God speaks to us. It's the only way that he speaks to us, and it's the only way to spiritual growth and health, Bible teaching. So we need to teach the Bible. A church needs to teach it. That needs to be the focus of it, as it was with Calvin and those men in Geneva. Worship arises from that. Worship arises from the heart. That is, genuine worship is not a formality. It's not something we produce by liturgy or a time of hymns or worship service. Now, I'm not speaking against hymns. I love hymns, and we have, what, 2 in the morning, and I've added one oftentimes at the end of the sermon. It's good. They do help us. If we're not in the right frame of mind, well, maybe those hymns, as we sing them, will stir something up within us, and they do lead to worship. And liturgy, I'm not against liturgy necessarily. It's when liturgy becomes formalized and becomes kind of empty and just becomes a routine. But that can help, too. But the point is, real worship isn't something necessarily you schedule. It's something that takes place in the heart spontaneously wherever we are, especially though in church or wherever the Bible is being taught. And the light shines in the heart of the people, and they get a glimpse of God's greatness and God's glory. And when that happens, they instinctively marvel and praise. Now, that's what the Word of God produces. When we get a glimpse of God through the Word of God, it affects us and it brings out praise and thanksgiving. Well, here, these expressions of worship are free will offerings. he willingly praised God. What drew him to the Lord and praise for him was affliction. We saw that in verse 107, but here again in verse 109, he speaks of the peril that he was in. My life is continually in my hand. That means he was in danger of losing his life. It's physical danger that he's speaking of here. This expression is used, for example, in 1 Samuel 19, verse 5, of David in battle. It says, he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistines. So he went out to battle, put himself in a very dangerous position, a position in which he could have lost his life, and went to battle against the enemy. Well, that's the idea here, of the psalmist in danger of losing his life, presumably for being a faithful man of God, not because he's out on a battlefield, but because he's true to God's word. He's faithful to God's word. That seems to be the reason for all the difficulties that he's having, at least from those who are the arrogant, as he describes them in some places, or the oppressors. They're against him because he's a righteous man. But he adds here, yet I do not forget your law. So the idea seems to be, because he is faithful to God's word, because he is a righteous man, he's being opposed. Now, that being the case, it might end persecution if he did forget God's law. Now, if he did that, people would leave him alone. But he wouldn't do that. Deserting God's law to avoid danger and save his life was really a far greater danger, and he knew that. Derek Kidner wrote of this stanza, speaking of the whole stanza, this is not convenient guidance for one's career, but truth for moral choices. And not being a businessman, I can't speak from experience, but it seems likely to me, things I've heard, but just likely, and many of you can verify that because a lot of you are businessmen, you know that you face moral choices. And they face moral choices all the time. Cheating, cutting corners may be a way of saving money, or it may be a way of getting a promotion by saving money. And so that's a temptation. But the person that took that temptation, the person that did that, would be damaged spiritually. And the psalmist knew that. And for him, moral safety was more important than worldly prosperity. That's the path he was resolved to follow, which by implication was also his prayer. Don't let me forget your law. I'm not going to forget your law. Don't let me forget your law, I think, is also the sense of that. He's praying that as well. And it was critical that he do that, that he have a lamp for his feet, because as he just said, he was under attack. The enemy had set traps for him. The wicked have laid a snare for me, he says. What we see again and again throughout the psalm and throughout the word of God is this fact of oppression, persecution, attack. If you are going to serve the Savior, you are going to be the object of attack. We see it here, we see it throughout the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The natural man, the unbeliever, hates the light. We're reading about the light here. It's the lamp to my feet, the light to my path. The natural man hates spiritual light. That's what we're told in John 3 verse 19. The hate of the light because their deeds are evil. Now, Paul spoke of that. Paul spoke from experience. Expected is what he's saying in 2 Timothy 3. That opposition, that difficulty can be anything from mere mockery to rejection and outright persecution, martyrdom. The psalmist knew that. He knew that his life was in peril, physical peril. He knew that it was in danger. But regardless, he was going to stay on the right side of things. He had done that. Yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. That's his testimony. And that is the only way to keep from going astray and being ensnared and being morally, spiritually damaged. It is by studying and knowing the Bible. That is how we gain wisdom. by learning the principles that guide us. The enemy is stronger than we are. He is crafty, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. He is the father of lies, according to John chapter 8, verse 44. He is a roaring lion prowling about, according to 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. He fights with flaming arrows, according to Ephesians 6, and he has a vast army arrayed against us, rulers and powers and the world forces of darkness. Who can stand against all of that? We're not sufficient for it. But the Lord is, and his word, the scriptures, is sufficient. He has not left us unequipped. The Bible is our sword. It is enough. Truly is enough. Follow it. That's the implied counsel of this stanza. It is light to our feet. We don't know which way to go. I think I've said that more than once just in this study. We really don't know which way to go. We don't know what's coming tomorrow, today. We don't know what's coming this evening. We don't know what's coming in 5 seconds. We don't know what's about to happen. We don't know the challenges we're going to face, so we need to know the Word of God to give us the path, to give us the principles to make the right decisions, to give us the wisdom. It shows us what we're to do. We're to believe it. That's what the psalmist did. He did it because he truly valued God's revelation. He said repeatedly that he loved God's commandments and delighted in them. He says here in verse 111 that they are the joy of his heart. And so here he calls God's word his inheritance. I have inherited your testimonies forever. They are the joy of my heart. God's word is his inheritance because it is the revelation of God. It's the revelation of God's will, but it's also the revelation of God's person and his work, who he is, what he's done, what he wants for us. And so this is really, when he says here, I have inherited your testimonies forever, what he's really saying is, Lord, you're my inheritance. Because to have this and understand it, we have him. He's speaking to us. In verse 57, he said, the Lord is my portion. And that word portion is a word that's used of inheritance. So it's saying essentially the same thing there. But also, God's testimony reveal how to live. They warned him and they convicted him. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 26, Moses gave instruction to put the book of Deuteronomy beside the Ark of the Covenant that it may remain there as a witness against you. It would convict the nation. The psalmist valued God's word as a witness. That is the same word that's used here of God's testimonies. God's testimonies are his witnesses. Earlier in verse 24, the psalmist called God's testimonies my counselors. He personifies them. They are outspoken. They reprove him when he needed it. They showed him right and wrong. They are faithful and true witnesses. They're his best friends, is what he's saying. These are the ones that really guide me through life. That's what the Word of God does. So he valued this truth. He valued these testimonies. They reprove him when needed, and they showed him right and wrong. They are faithful and true. So, in fact, he valued them more than he valued silver and gold. They taught him how to live. Now think about that. You want to live a wise life. You want to live a truly prosperous life. Maybe not an affluent life, but a life that's really in order. This is it. This will do that. Is there anything more valuable than that? I'm sure there are a lot of wealthy, wealthy people that would give a lot of their wealth if they didn't have half of their problems. This will lead us in the right way. And knowing how to live, the psalmist resolves to do it. He's going to apply the things that he said. That's the last statement in the stanza, verse 112. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. Well, that's perseverance. That is what the Word of God produces. God's Word is a light to our feet And by the power of the Holy Spirit, the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, we walk by that light. One of Germany's greatest authors, one of its most famous authors, was Johann Wolfgang von Goethe. He was always seeking knowledge. He was even a scientist, very kind of early days of science in the early 1800s. He studied light, and he studied how it affected people. But he's most famous as a writer and for writing Faust, the poetic story about a bargain with the devil for the gift of knowledge or the gift of how to live. His last day was at home sitting with his daughter-in-law, wanting the morning sun to shine in. He pointed to the shutter. He called for the servant to open it and said, "More light," fell asleep and died. Those are his famous last words, and those have been seen as a kind of unintended metaphor in his life. It was a cry for more enlightenment. He was always seeking that. He had pursued it, but he never got it. Men never will find light if they're seeking enlightenment, if they're seeking truth by their own reason, and that was Goethe. Light is God's gift. Light is the Bible. And God must enlighten us by His Spirit for us to receive it. We're dependent on Him completely. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God who said, "Light shall shine out of the darkness." He's looking back at Genesis chapter 1. "Light shall shine out of darkness" is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Just as light entered the universe because God spoke it, that's how light enters into the heart of every child of God, because He speaks it into it. He shines His light into hearts by the gospel. He continues to shine it into hearts that have been regenerated by His Word, by all 66 books of it. But we need God's enlightenment to understand it. And so Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." And that's what we all need. May God give us that. May He give us the love for God's Word that the psalmist had, and may it be what it was to him, his portion, his inheritance. We can't have a greater possession than this. Well, why don't we close in a word of prayer, and then we'll look to the Lord again. Father, we thank You for this time together. What a privilege it is to be with Your people, to open the Scriptures, to consider the meaning of the text that we've looked at, any text of Scripture. It's Your inerrant Word. We are blessed to possess it. Well, thank You for the time, and pray that You would enlighten the eyes of our hearts and give us understanding and the desire to be obedient, to follow the path that has been lighted up for us through Your Word. We thank You for it, and we thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.